Sermons by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Volume 2, Sermon 12, Perpetuity of the Divine Law, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. It is of the first importance in the interests both of doctrinal and of practical religion to determine precisely the believer's relation to the divine law. On the one hand stands the justiciary, insisting that we can be saved only by the closeness of our own personal obedience. When pressed with the testimony of Scripture, as for example, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 verse 20, or this testimony, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8, or this testimony, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10, verse 4. When pressed with testimonies of this sort, he retreats but a single step, affirming that the grace, which in the Scriptures stands opposed to works, consists simply in bringing in a new and modified law, a law so far retrenched and diminished in its demands as to come within the enfeebled abilities of the sinner, and in which the terms of acceptance are a sincere, though an imperfect, obedience. Or, as it is sometimes expressed, faith and repentance, viewed simply as acts of the creature, are accepted by God in lieu of the comprehensive obedience which was originally enjoined, a theory which, whilst it professes to honor the grace of the gospel, still retains the legal principle without abatement. On the other side stands the antinomian, contending that as the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, he has, for those who are in him by faith, forever abrogated the divine law. That upon the principle where there is no law, there can be no transgression. God, looking at the believer, sees in him no defect. That however his acts may be against the letter and against the spirit of the law, yet as done by him, they are not of the nature of sin. These paradoxes may indeed admit of explanation, regarding them only as exaggerated statements of the believer's right relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are couched in language singularly susceptible of misconstruction. And in the sense intended by the antinomian, they are absolutely fatal to the holiness, and therefore to the salvation of man. Here are the two extremes of antinomianism upon the one hand, and of legalism upon the other, between which Christianity lies exposed to a double assault. Exactly as the Master himself, in the days of his flesh, was crucified between two thieves. Multitudes, however, who do not fall upon either of these extremes, yet in so far as they are swayed either way, become careless and loose in their walk, or else are under bondage of soul, not understanding nor appreciating their liberty in Christ Jesus. It is therefore of the first consequence to us, both as to our safety and comfort, that we shall perceive precisely the relation in which, as Christians, we stand in the divine law, which I conceive to be represented in the text with the most singular felicity of language, be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Considerable light will be thrown upon this passage if you consider the peculiar circumstances under which it was uttered. The church at Corinth, like all the churches gathered in the apostolic age, embraced proselytes both from Judaism and paganism. Contentions, therefore, might be expected to arise betwixt elements so heterogeneous. To compose these strifes, Paul in this chapter expounds the doctrine of Christian charity and enforces it by his own example. He tells in the immediate context how he accommodated himself to the prejudices and to the frailties of men. Under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20, 21, and 22. In order, however, that he may not be misconstrued as having no principles for his guidance, the apostle throws into a parenthesis the words of the text, be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. As though he would say, in all this, I by no means forget the eternal and necessary distinction between right and wrong. I am far from failing to recognize the integrity and supremacy of God's law, but then as a redeemed sinner, I obey this law of God as it is the law of Jesus Christ, given to him as a mediator and appropriated as the law of his empire, and I render obedience to it as the law of Jesus Christ, with a full consciousness of that gracious liberty which belongs to the Lord's freemen. The text then embraces two propositions, that the believer is not without law to God, and yet this law is in some degree modified as the law of Jesus Christ. I would delight to embrace both in a single discourse if at a single sitting you could indulge me with the time necessary for their complete explication. But as this is not possible, I shall this morning restrict your attention to the first of these propositions, leaving the second to be articulately discussed on next Sabbath. I am therefore this morning to affirm against the antinomian the supreme and eternal authority of God's law over believers as well as over others. No change wrought in their character by the power of the Holy Ghost and the new birth, no change wrought in their relations when adopted into God's family and made the children and the heirs of God through Christ, no principles of grace incorporated with the moral government of God, modifying it in its practical exercise, can ever absolve the Christian from its control. At all times and in all places, whatever be the extension of our privileges, we are compelled to say that we are not without law to God. 1. The law of God, as the perfect revelation of the divine character and attributes, can never be withdrawn. The law was the original revelation of God to the creature. Man, when created in his Maker's image, was created under the law which he was thenceforward bound to obey. We are not to suppose man, created with the intellectual and moral powers which belonged to him, and afterwards by a second and arbitrary exercise of the divine will, brought under the jurisdiction of law. On the contrary, in the endowment of reason itself, he was constituted subject of law. And in the very exercise of this high prerogative, he cannot but recognize his personal obligation to obey it. The law created the moral atmosphere which man breathed in his primitive holiness. In its requirements, it was indispensable to the very first operation of conscience. The fundamental distinction betwixt right and wrong cannot be predicated without reference to the standard by which they are determined. The law is just as indispensable to the moral nature of man as the air which we breathe is necessary to the lungs. If the lungs were made for the air, and the air for the lungs, just as truly was the law made for the intellect, the conscience, and the will of man. Since without it, these faculties could not possibly discharge their respective functions, nor be brought into action of any kind. It makes no difference how we come at the knowledge of it, whether through detailed statements, as upon Mount Sinai, when the law was given in writing to Moses, or whether it be simply engraved upon our nature as upon that of Adam at the creation. Whatever may be the mode in which it is recognized by us, just in so far is it a revelation of God to us. The attributes of justice, holiness, goodness, and truth are stamped upon the law as a whole and upon each individual part. They are impressed upon every precept and commandment, and just as distinctly upon the penalty which is their sanction. The law, being therefore the transcript of the divine character, it is simply absurd to think or speak of it as cancelled. This thought will draw deeper if you remember that it is not simply one revelation of God, but that it is the primary revelation, and as such, it is indispensable as the basis of all subsequent disclosures. Why, my hearers cut the connection between the gospel and the law, and there is not a word in the dialect of grace intelligible to man. There is not a solitary feature in the gospel which does not found upon the eternal and unchangeable law which God originally gave to the creature. If this gospel proclaims, without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin, it is because the life is in the blood, and the law has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is no significance in the doctrine of atonement except as the law, originally engraved upon man in his creation, and afterwards thundered from Mount Sinai, demands obedience even unto death. If then the law be this revelation of God, if it be the primary revelation upon which all after disclosures of the divine character are made, if cancelling the law would annul the gospel which meets its claims and requisitions, then, my brethren, the law must stand. It must stand before the eye of the angels in heaven just as it stands before the eye of men upon earth. Exalt man never so high in his privileges, lift him up so that he shall join the hierarchy of the skies. Let him sit upon the very stepping stones of the eternal throne. Let him look with a purged eye upon the glory of God's face, yet must this law of God, unchangeable as the divine nature itself, remain the permanent and fundamental revelation upon which all knowledge of God forever depends. This, then, is the first point against the antinomian. 2. The law, as the perfect exposition of the creature's relations and responsibilities, can never be cancelled. It not only reveals God, but it binds the creature. Now, no believer ever gets out of that category. Whatever grace may make of him, he still remains a creature of God. On earth, struggling with indwelling sin, purged from the last defilement of it, as he passes up to glory, occupied with all the enjoyments of eternal blessedness at God's right hand, he is still a creature. And being a creature, this law must eternally bind him in the exposition of his duties, not merely unfolding them by didactic statement, but authoritatively enjoining them upon his conscience. Let it be noted, too, in its bearing upon this issue, that the law of God is one and singular. Just because there is one God, there is one law. There can no more be two laws essentially distinct in the universe than there can be two gods. God, in the very conception that you form of him, excludes the idea of a rival. He stands alone in the solemnity and stateliness of his own grandeur. He fills immensity with his presence, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot multiply him by two or multiply him by three without, in the multiplication, cancelling the notion itself of a God. Now, my hearers, the law flows out from the nature of God and is the simple expression of his attributes and character, and thus, in its essence, this law is one and singular throughout the domain over which God's empire sweeps. It is one law over angels in heaven, one law over man upon the earth, one law over devils and apostate angels in hell, one law as to its substance, however in its details modified to suit the circumstances of these different classes. Wherever the creature is, there is the creature's obligation. The law which states the creaturehood of man or of angels or of devils, and the law which expounds the duties which, as creatures, they owe to God, must be, in that broad aspect of it, one and the same law. In its wonderful elasticity, it must and may be adapted to the varying situations of each. It will be narrower or broader in its scope, and will be modified so as to express the peculiar duties obligatory upon each. Well then, this one law, which is one just because God is one, and which springs from his very nature, the antinomian tells you is abrogated in regard to the believer whilst it remains in force over all other beings in the universe. Why, you might just as well talk of partitioning off this air which we breathe today, appropriating as exclusively ours that which is the common property of the race. We might just as well undertake to run up walls of separation until they touch the orb of the sun, and cause his rays to slant only upon that territory which we call our own. As to talk of breaking the unity and destroying the universality of that law which, as the exposition of God's nature and the statement of the creature's obligations, is necessarily one and the same. The antinomian may endeavor to parry this by saying that the law, though not absolutely abrogated, is to a particular class suspended in its operation. The gloss is easily met by the reply that the mediator, according to his father's grant, rules over all creatures alike. Angels and principalities and powers have been made subject to him. Holy beings throughout the universe have been recapitulated into one spiritual body with redeemed sinners here upon the earth, of which Jesus Christ is the head. Even the apostate angels and those of our race who are shut up in the devil's prison house are placed under the mediatorial authority and dominion of this Lord and Savior, so that if, as mediator, he has all beings and all worlds under his jurisdiction, it is idle to talk about cancelling this law of the mediator in reference to one class, whilst it shall be in practical and incessant operation over all other classes throughout his dominion. 3. I draw within narrower limits the lines of this discussion by saying that the law existed as a rule before it existed as a covenant, and the abrogation of it under the one aspect is far from inferring its abrogation under the other. Those of you who are well read upon religious subjects perceive that I am touching, as with the point of a needle, the fallacy upon which the whole antinomian system rests. They found their doctrine upon such passages as these: "We are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 6, verse 14. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7, verse 4. And those difficult verses in the Epistle of John, Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. 1 John 3, 7, 8, and 9. There it is, says the antinomian in plain English. The believer is no longer under law, but under grace. He cannot sin because God's seed remaineth in him. We cannot have a more striking illustration of the serious errors into which we plunge the moment we disregard the correspondences and relations of truth. Why, my hearers, truth is one as the light is one as the air is one as Jehovah, the author of it, is one. And it is only because we, in our finiteness as creatures, are unable to see truth in that perfect circle which it fills, that we fail to see it in its unity. It is because we see only a small segment of this circle that we are thrown into confusion, taking up one part of truth and throwing it against another part of truth, running off with a little portion of it here and a little there, and converting it, by its separation from the rest, into falsehood, and making it the poison of the soul. Just as God brings the various elements together to compose the food we eat, from which by secret distillation we extract the poison that destroys myriads of our race, so does man, with a subtle chemistry, separate truth from truth, turning it into a lie, by which the soul is effectually destroyed. The law, as God originally ordained it, sustained a twofold relation to man. It was given to him as the rule of his conduct, and then it was made the covenant of life. In its covenant form, God constituted Adam the representative of his race, made his probation limited, and gave the promise of life, everlasting to him and to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect obedience to its requirements. We know that Adam failed in this trust. In consequence of this, the law in its covenant form is made void. Its promises are vacated, and all the descendants of Adam by ordinary generation lie under the penalty of death threatened against the transgressor. In this exigency, God was pleased in infinite mercy to introduce another covenant, which we call the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace, of which the Lord Jesus is the head. He renders an obedience in their stead, which is reckoned to them for their justification, embracing which by faith they stand complete in their acceptance before God. But does the abrogation of the law in its covenant form cancel the law in its relation as the rule of conduct? The two are perfectly distinct in the order of thought and in the order of time. You can conceive of man existing without that covenant. You cannot conceive of him living without a rule given him for his direction. You cannot separate man having intelligence, conscience, affections, and will from the law under which he was placed, under which he was not simply placed, but under which he was in the beginning created. Blot out the law, and you cancel his moral nature along with it. There is nothing for his conscience to recognize, there is nothing for his heart to embrace, there is nothing for his will to achieve. In the operation of all these faculties, he recognizes the law which brings him in relation to God as Creator, whom he must obey, whom he must love, whom he must serve, whom he must constantly worship and adore. In the spontaneous obedience which flows from him with all the regularity of thought, and in the solemn worship which rolls up as incense acceptable unto God, he is recognizing the necessary eternal relation in which he stands as a moral and intelligent being under the law of his Creator. But God could have created Adam with these faculties and under these obligations, making no promise of eternal life as the gracious reward of obedience, nor limiting the period during which this probation should continue. It was an act of sovereign goodness to reduce this law from its first form as a simple rule of life and to make it the positive covenant upon which man's eternal happiness should turn. The fact, therefore, that these two exist apart in our thought, the fact that they exist apart in the order of time, the fact that we are able to conceive of the one without the existence of the other, and above all, the remains of that law still engraved upon our nature after the fall, show that these two are entirely separate, the one from the other. When therefore the antinomian arrays the passages which affirm the abrogation of the law as a covenant, it is a gross paralogism to infer its abrogation also as a rule. The law existed as a rule before it existed as a covenant. It exists as a rule still when it no longer performs the function of the covenant. Thus you perceive the whole ground upon which the antinomian stands is struck from beneath his feet. The law existed as a rule before it existed as a covenant, and the abrogation of the one is by no means equivalent to the destruction of the other. 4. The law is always necessary as the guide of our nature. We take a very partial and, I think, low view of the law when we look upon it simply as a schedule of duties directing how we shall act in this and that and the other particular of life. It is all this, and it is immeasurably more. It was the standard of character before it became the director of conduct, and this function will be required just as much in heaven hereafter as now upon the earth. That perfect law which flows from the nature of God, which is the revelation of his attributes and the delineation of his creatures' obligations after it has been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious obedience, is hung up forever against the walls of heaven as the eternal standard to which all moral and religious character is to be referred, of all classes of intelligent creatures throughout the eternity that is to come. As the chronometer at Greenwich or at Washington is the measure of time upon all the degrees of longitude east or west, and to which we must refer to all instruments that measure time over the earth, so God's law is the only unerring standard of obligation and of right, the moral chronometer which measures the beat of the human conscience and of the human heart by the will of the supreme ruler, and times the obligations of the creature by the claims of the Creator. There this law remains upon the walls of heaven through the ages which, in their ceaseless flow, swell into eternity, the standard of right, the guide of character, the test of what the creature's nature ought to be. Under this aspect, it is simply inconceivable that the law of God should ever be cancelled. 5. The crowning proof of the perpetual obligation of the divine law is found in the exact obedience which was required of Jesus Christ in achieving human redemption. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Although we would become so familiarized to this stupendous fact as to cease to be moved by its grandeur, God's only begotten, who had always been the Father's delight, the brightness of that Father's glory, and the express image of his person, rejoicing with him in the intimate and blessed fellowship of the three within the pavilion of light, amidst the silence of angels, he responds to that Father's appeal, "Who shall go for us, and whom shall I send?" In the sweep of his condescension, he passes through all the grades of intellectual being down to man at the bottom of the scale, that they all might be recapitulated in him, their blessed head forever. Therefore, the significance of the declaration that he must render an obedience which is unto death. I wish that I could take the time to show the completeness of this obedience of our blessed head, how it swept over the whole area of the law and gathered up into itself every command and every precept, how it fathomed the uttermost depths of this law of his Father and rendered an obedience not only to the precepts but also to the penalty, an obedience which offered to all parts of the law alike, exhausted its contents. Ah, my hearers, here is an argument which crowns the discussion, that if Jesus Christ must obey the law to the last iota of it, if he must obey the law feeling the pressures of its curse, if he must exclaim in the hour of his anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and die at last of a heart broken under the desertion of his Father, this shuts out the hope that any creature in all the universe of God shall ever escape from the jurisdiction of the law. If there was an instance in which that law might have been abated, and in which the sufferer might have been spared the infliction of the curse, it was when God's own Son undertook for our redemption to obey his Father's will. But he exclaims upon the threshold of his great agony, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? But for this cause came I unto this hour." Press the fact upon your understanding until its import is fully felt, that Christ is the only being of our race who was born expressly to die, that he alone in that death experienced all the pangs of divine justice, that he alone took the cup from his father's hand, drinking it to its dregs, and exclaiming in the sorrow that broke his heart, "It is finished." If this was the demand of him who was himself wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, how much more of us? If this obedience unto death was indispensable in order that the law should be satisfied as a covenant, is not personal obedience as much required of us in order that the law may be fulfilled as a rule?